You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
Before we go any further, let me stop and pray, and then we'll walk through some things together. Father, your word says that if Christ has not risen, if he was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We are men and women most pitied. But Paul writes under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in fact Christ has been raised. And for that, our present is changed. If we're in Christ, our present is changed and our hope is secure. And so I praise you. I thank you. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read of you, God, through Moses telling the people to set aside a day every year to remember the Passover, the lamb that was slain and the freedom that came because of that from bondage to Egypt. We're doing that today. We do that every Sunday, in fact. We remember the Passover lamb, the lamb of Christ, the lamb of God. And the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from our bondage, freedom from sin, and the one that holds sin in his hand. And so thank you. Thank you for that freedom. Thank you for today. Thank you for the gathering of your people in celebration of what you've done. This is all for your glory. This is all for your worship and blessing. I pray as well as I walk through some things that this day is a picture of. I pray that you would help me as I speak and teach, and that the enemy would have no work in effect, and that good things would go on in the minutes ahead. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. By the way, if I've never met you, my name is Norm, and I have the great privilege and honor to serve as the lead pastor of this ministry. So again, if I haven't met you and I didn't see you at the door, welcome here. If you've attended a post-secondary school or you plan to, generally speaking, with some exceptions, they run the same, meaning degree programs run the same. You begin with 100-level classes, which are classes that all first-year students must take, and then you go on from there. After you've done the 100-level stuff, you move on to 2, 3, 400-level classes, and so on. They're foundational classes. They're survey classes. They're classes that kind of speak to the core before you move on. They're all classes that all students must complete before they go to the next level. They are what is called prerequisite classes, and therefore they're important. They're very important. They serve as the foundation for what comes next. Those, again, 2, 3, 400 level classes. Now, let's say that you enrolled into a degree program called Christianity. That's your degree. That's your major. Then what today, coming out of Friday, two days ago, takes time to remember is the 100 level foundational class of the Christian faith. Other things are important, and they come, those 2, 3, 400 level stuff. But what this weekend encapsulates is of first importance. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who wrote almost half of the New Testament letters, says just that in his letter to the church in the city of Corinth. Just take a look at what he writes in chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he didn't make it up. He received this himself, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Meaning, again, he didn't make this up. This is coming out of what he would call his scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. But in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this is 100 level. Christianity is your major stuff. If you don't get this, you can't move on. This is the ultimate prerequisite, which is why Paul labels it of first importance. So what does Paul say specifically of first importance? Well, he begins with Christ. of first importance is that Christ. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Christ means Messiah. Christ means anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. Paul begins with him because Jesus, the Christ, is the center of Christianity. That's why it's called Christianity. All of the Bible points to him. All of the Bible concerns him. Something he said himself a number of times. But what do we need to know about Jesus? Well, Paul said, and we'll keep that text on the screen. You can follow along with me. Paul said that he died. As of first importance is that Christ died. That was Friday. That was 2 days ago. And that's not good that the Messiah died. It's not good. Unless he died for a good reason. And he did. Paul writes that he died, didn't just die, he died for our sins. That word "for" is one of the most important words in this 100 level class, because it not only tells us that Jesus died for a reason, but it points ahead to the reason. Jesus died not because people hated him, although they did. And Jesus died not because Pilate was afraid of a riot ensuing, although he was. And Jesus died not because he threatened the status quo, although he did, but instead Jesus the Christ died for our sins. This is of first importance. There is so much, though, in that short sentence. Jesus the Christ died for our sins. Let me point out a couple of things that kind of are packed within it. One, it tells us that Jesus didn't die for his sins. And the reason for that is twofold. One, Jesus was sinless. In him was no sin. He was without sin. This was so clearly evident in Jesus' life that one day he went to those who hated him and he said, "Look, guys, if you can point out one sin in my life, bring it up." The response was crickets, silence. If I did that, I mean, the line would be around the block, big stacks of papers, right, coming up, phones, just hold on a second, still downloading. That would be me. Jesus, absolute silence. And this was his group of haters that he asked the question or he challenged them with. So that's one reason. He was sinless, without sin, blemish free. But two, he died for our sins because they needed to be died for. Now, why is that? Well, because our sin, all sin, sin a word that means falling short of God's best for us, God's call for us, because all sin carries a debt with it. And that debt, the scriptures lay out, is death. The wages or the debt of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And therefore, death needed to be paid. And Jesus paid it for us. The wages of sin can only be paid one way, just to be very clear. And they can't be paid with church attendance. They can't be paid with good works. They can't be paid with baptism. They can't be paid with giving all your money away. They can't be paid with just being simply nicer than the next guy. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, death needs to be the payment, and Jesus paid it. He paid it. And he had to pay, for no one else could. Why is that? Because the sacrifice or the payment had to be sinless, had to be blemish-free, had to be spotless. I can't pay for your sins. You can't pay for mine, even if I say I'm dying for you and vice versa. Jesus had to pay it because he's sinless and our debt needed to be paid, and he paid it by dying for us. But there's something else connected to this, and it's going to sound like I'm repeating myself, but it's an important point. Jesus had to die for our sins because in him was no sin, and death comes through sin. Paul writes, and you can read this behind me in Romans 5:2, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And therefore, if he hadn't died for our sin, he would have never died. Which is why he says so importantly, and I went here on Friday in John 10, this is why he says the following: for this reason, the Father loves me. Why, Jesus? Because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one does. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I point this out. Here's why I point this out, and I take the chance of being redundant. I point this out because Jesus didn't only substitute himself, he sacrificed himself in our place for our sin by laying himself down. No one took his life. No one. He gave it up. If you remember on the cross, when Jesus breathed his last, it says he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit for us. It wasn't taken. It was given. And that's what puts the good in Friday. But I can almost feel the pushback. I can almost, some of you want to push back on me at this point. So let me presume your pushback. Some may say, Norm, nice shirt, but Norm, I've got pushback. I'm assuming y'all just want to say that. I'm just cutting to the chase, making it less uncomfortable for you. Norm, here's the pushback. History is full of people, Norm, who have given up their lives for causes. Given up their lives for people, given up their lives for country. And I agree with you. I agree. Good pushback. People are willing to blow themselves up or fly planes into buildings for causes that they believe in. I can also say without hesitation that if it came down to a choice of my life or my wife's or one of my two sons, my hand is going up quickly. I know where I'm going. It would shoot up. Paul actually presumed this pushback, and that's why I bring it up. This is what he writes in Romans 5. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, but, really important but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And that makes all the difference in the world. And why the sacrifice of Jesus is so unique. Now, we have some more things to learn before we advance from this class. So we'll put that text back on the screen if it's not already. Of first importance is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried, because that's what you do with dead people. You bury them. I know some people push back on this and they say that Jesus just swooned, passed out. No, he died. He died and he was put in a grave, and the grave was sealed. The tomb was sealed with a large stone. But it also goes on. What Paul says is of first importance is that he was raised on the third day. That's what today is all about. That's why we are here today. That's why we gather on every Sunday. Today is the third day. Friday number one, Saturday number two, Sunday number three. The day he rose. Today is Resurrection Sunday. That's what Easter is all about. That's what the baptism of Jesse this afternoon is all about. This beautiful picture of what we're talking about on Friday and Sunday. Good Friday is Jesse going into the water, and then we leave him there for a day. It's great. Jesse, get ready, man. We leave him there, and then we bring him out. That's Easter Sunday, right? That's what Jesus did. Good Friday, he went into the water. He was submerged, dead, buried, sealed, and he came out. Sin stayed there, though. Sin didn't come out. The glorified Jesus came out on Sunday. That's what baptism pictures. The work of Jesus going down for us into the grave, coming out, redeemed, glorified. But it's also a picture of what happens with us in Christ. We go to the grave, right? Old, gone. And we come out. Sin stays there. A new creation comes out. That's what it's all about. That's why we get fired up about baptism. But I also want to understand, have us understand something else. Jesus didn't just happen to rise. Jesus had to rise. And not just spiritually, as some will teach in various churches in this city this morning, and not just in people's minds, as some people think too, but physically. He rose physically. Jesus walked out of the grave and he ate. And he was seen and he was touched. In fact, some ladies grabbed onto his feet in this resurrected state. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, post-resurrection. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, there may be some Yahoo pastors in this city today who will teach a different gospel and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but I'm going to go with Jesus. He rose bodily from the grave. But I say that he had to rise and didn't just happen to rise, because if he didn't rise, we would still be in our sins. Now, again, some of you may be wondering why I said that, because just a moment ago, I just said that he died for our sins. Of first importance is that Jesus died for our sins. So why this? Did he have to die for us? Yeah, absolutely, he had to, but he also had to rise for our sins. Paul writes a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ had not been raised, we are still in our sins. Why is that? Great question. Because there are, and the answer is, because there are two things attached to our sin. One I've already talked about. There's a penalty attached to it. Jesus paid it on Friday. But there's also a power attached to it. What is that power? Well, I mentioned it a moment ago. Death comes through sin. That power that sin brings with it is death. And on Sunday, why we're here today, Jesus destroyed it. Jesus killed death when he walked out of the grave. And that's why now, as we saw last Sunday in Revelation chapter 1, that he holds the keys of death and hell. He is talked about as the firstborn from the dead. That word firstborn, really important word in the Greek language. We make the mistake of thinking, well, I guess Jesus was born from the standpoint of he's a created being, that kind of idea. Firstborn in the Greek, prototokos, means supreme, king. He lords over it. Why does he lord over death? Because he destroyed it. He killed it. It has no sting anymore. Death is no longer the victor. Jesus is. This is why Jesus can say to a woman named Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, the death that Jesus died, first death, we all die once, and then comes judgment, we all die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's referring to the second death, eternal death, not annihilation, eternal death. And then Jesus asks, do you believe this? Great question. Do you? Do you believe this? Jesus doesn't ask, do you know this? Because the world is full of people who know this, but don't believe it. But that's not the question Jesus asks. He asks, do you believe this? Why? Well, the answer, if you really want to know, is seen in how Jesus describes himself. Jesus doesn't say, I will one day be resurrected, although he would be. He says, I am the resurrection. And he doesn't say that I offer life everlasting, although he does. He says, I am the life. Why does he put it that way? Well, because our resurrection, our bodily glorified resurrection and our life. What kind of life? Abundant life, eternal life, life that is full, can only be found in Jesus. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus doesn't offer a resurrection to us. He is the resurrection for us. He doesn't merely offer eternal life to us. He is the one in whom eternal life is found. Nothing else, no one else. Do you believe this? And if you don't believe this, can you do me a favor? If you don't believe it, please call Jesus a good man and a good teacher no longer. For if this is not true, then in the history of mankind, Jesus would be the most cruel and treacherous of men. Because billions of people over the millennia have staked their entire security, eternal security, on the truth of this claim of Jesus. In fact, they've given up their lives for it. And other claims like, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If that's not true, you're not a good teacher. You're an evil teacher. And you're not a good person. You're decrepit. But what if it is true? What if it is true? Something to think about. So that's your 100 level class. Congratulations. I'm going to hand out an exam before you go. It's going to be great. That's the of first important stuff. That's what we need to grasp before we move up. And I purposely use that language of move up, not move on, because this is our foundation and you don't move on from foundations. Those of you who build homes, buildings, you lay a foundation, you don't go down the street and start building the building. You build it on the foundation. This is our foundation. And what is it again? Just to remind you, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And he also ascended. And he was coronated, and he is coming back again, which means that Jesus hasn't risen, but that Jesus is risen, to which we say, that's weak sauce. Let's try it again. Jesus is risen. He is risen. Okay, you'll do better next year. But the reason why I say that is because God isn't a God of the dead, but the living. Jesus died once and was raised to never die again. He is the risen Savior. Our entire life should be built on that foundation. One last all-important question. How does his resurrection and his life become ours? How does it become ours? Well, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not knowing, not merely knowing, believing. How do you know you believe and you don't just know? Your life will be transformed. Everything you do will flow out of that belief. By believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who died for your sins, believing in that, the Son, he is the Son of the living God, by confessing that Jesus is Lord, by repenting of your sin, turning from it, that sin that comes with a wage, and turning to him. That's what repentance means. It's a 180 degree turn, going from there to there, going from the darkness to the cross. Turning to Jesus, not merely being sorry for your sin. Vancouver is full of 2.5 million people who are sorry for their sin. Nobody has something from their past they're not sorry for. I'm not asking if you're sorry. You shouldn't ask me if I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from it and turning to Jesus and believing that God raised him from the dead by receiving by faith his gracious work in your place. That's how. And in a twinkling of an eye, you go from dead to alive, lost to found, sinner to saint, domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. That's hell. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, aren't we in an Easter series on the book of Revelation? Yes. So let's go to Revelation 21 and end our time by looking at the first eight verses. Now, I want you to be at ease because you're probably thinking, was that just introduction? I know that I've used 90% of my time already. So my desire with the time that I have left going to Revelation 21 is to simply leave you with some things that we can look forward to based on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago for those of you who are in Christ. Let me read verses 1 to 8. John is the writer, the apostle John is the writer. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So John sees a new heaven at this stage and a new earth. I could spend an hour just on that word new. What does he mean by new? Because there are two Greek words for new. One speaks about new, like get rid of a shirt and go to the store and buy a new shirt. It's brand new. One talks about a newness of redemption, freedom, renewal, getting rid of the bad, like having a shirt that's stained, getting rid of the stain. That's how it's being used here. It's how Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8, that the creation groans for redemption. But I don't have time to talk about that. That in the kingdom, what he says first, going back to verse 1, is that John writes, let me back up, I'm getting ahead of myself. With the time that I do have, let me make this time very, very simple and just point out three things that aren't in heaven and three things that are. Three things that aren't in heaven and three things that are. Let me begin with what isn't there. The first, there is no more chaos and separation there. I take this out of verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, where John writes that the sea was no more. Now, there are some who write that there is no reason not to take this at face value, that in the kingdom to come, there will be no more oceans and seas, that God has something against oceans and seas. With respect, I disagree, because there are a lot of reasons not to take this at face value. But to see the sea is symbolizing something else, as the lampstands do, if you remember, as the stars do, as the lamb does, as the lion does. And I say this as well because the sea shows up all over the book of Revelation. On Friday, when we went with John and saw into heaven in chapter 5, the sea was there. It's there also in chapter 4 as well. But elsewhere, the sea comes up again and again. And with it, it's attached to things evil. It's the origin. The sea is the origin of evil. It's the origin of unbelieving and rebellious nations who cause tribulation on God's people. It's the place of the dead and the location of the world's idolatrous trade activity. In the Bible, elsewhere, get out of the book of Revelation, the sea can mean the literal sea, but it often represents death, and judgment sees separate us. When the people of God are freed from Egypt, what is the first thing they have to do? They have to pass through the sea so that they can worship. In a highly Christological scene in the gospel, Jesus calmed the waves and the sea after having walked on it. The Lord of the sea. See, Midtown, do I believe that in the new heaven and the new earth, you'll be able to go to the beach and get your surf on? Yes, I do. And it will be the ride of your life. Because you've entered an eternal time where there is no more chaos. There's no more evil. There's no more tribulation. There's no more separation any longer because it's not going to be there. Secondly, what won't be there is there will be no more tears there. Although I wonder if there will be tears of joy. But tears that don't come, if you look at verse 4, tears that come because of death. No more tears like that because there's no more death. No more mourning that comes with it. No more pain. No more emotional pain. No more physical pain that often brings tears with it. They will all pass away and be no more. Remember the call of the elders back in chapter 5 to John? John, weep no more. That call will be our call too. Third, all those things that mark Babylon won't be there. What am I talking about? Well, in Revelation, Babylon represents nothing good. It represents sin, it represents disorder, it represents corruption and everything that stands against God. Babylon is referred to as the great prostitute, who interestingly sits on many waters. It's interesting. Some of Babylon's traits are seen in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. Cowardice-ness. Perhaps in relation to being ashamed of the gospel, denying Jesus before others. Cowardice-ness, faithlessness, detestable things, murder, sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, deceit. These are the marks of Babylon and the beast that stands behind her. But in the kingdom that comes to earth, all those things will be no more. You know, every generation lives in the age of Babylon. And the question that Revelation asks us is, what is going to mark you? Is your life going to be marked by Babylon and the beast that stands behind her? Or are you going to be marked by Christ? Which begs the question, what marks you now? Are you marked by the mark of man and the world around you? Or are you marked by Christ? The number of man is 6. The number of God is 7. So what marks you, 6 or 7? Daryl Johnson, in his book on the book of Revelation, writes, other New Testament authors had been warning us that the traits of verse 8 won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, and now we see that they mean business. So, what can we expect not to be in heaven? No chaos, no separation, no tears, no marks of the beast in heaven. But what will be there? Well, very quickly, with the few minutes that I have left, first, God will be there. God will be there. The dwelling place of God will be with men and women. God is there, and he's everywhere. In all of God's splendor, all of God's majesty, all of God's power, all of God's love, healing, holiness will be there. In that city, we do, in every sense of the word, live and move and have our being in God. Speaking of cities, a second thing that will be there, we will be there. Which I know may sound rather obvious. Of course we will be there. if you are in Christ, it's our certain hope. But I pointed out because of the imagery that is used to speak of it. You see in verse 2, John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. My question is, but what did John actually see? Did he see an actual city? Did he see streets and buildings and parks and cars? What did he see? Well, can I suggest he didn't see that? Because John describes the city in the same verse, to put your eyes back in verse 2, as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A city was prepared as a bride for her husband? Huh. What else is likened to a bride in the Bible? I heard some of you whispering it. You're right. The church. Is the church a building? No, the church is a people. And who is the husband of that relationship? Well, Jesus. Just notice what it says in Revelation 19, 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. See, Midtown, in the same way that the church isn't a building but a people, the New Jerusalem isn't a place. It's the people of God, the bride of Christ. God doesn't dwell in a city. He dwells with his people. That's why the New Jerusalem, if you read later on in the 21st chapter of Revelation, is described as being 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. So a perfect cube. Where else in the Bible is a perfect cube talked about? It's only one other place. The Holy of Holies. How does John write about this city that comes down? He describes it as a holy city. Perfect cube. We are the Holy of Holies. God dwells with us. He will be there. He's coming down. He will dwell with us. We will see him face to face. He will be there. Last, eternal life will be there. In verse 6, God says to John, and I'll begin closing with this, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life. There are two words for life in the Greek. One is bios, where we get the word biology from. Bios is the life that we get from our parents. They give us life. And that life is good, but it runs down. It decays. The second law of thermodynamics works against it. And then there is another word for life, Zoe. Zoe is the life that God has. If you've named your daughter Zoe, that name means life. This life cannot run down because it cannot run down. This is the life that we have. We have Zoe life, a life that cannot run down. This is the life that Jesus gives. This may remind you that this life comes through water with what Jesus cried out in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Go back to verse 6 again if you have your Bibles open. I want you to notice something in verse 6. I mean, this is wonderful. But there's something else that's wonderful in verse 6. Did you notice how much the water of life costs? Well, the answer is free. It's free. There's no cost. It comes without payment for us. Free to us. Costs us nothing. no payment for us, which brings us back, as I close, to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because although eternal life cost us nothing, it cost Jesus everything. For us to have life, Jesus chose death. For us to dwell with the Father, Jesus had to be forsaken by the Father. For us to drink the water, Jesus had to thirst. For us to mourn no more, Jesus had to be a man acquainted with sorrows. And for us to be a holy people, what did Jesus have to do? He had to take verse 8 upon himself. Our cowardice, our faithlessness, our detestable things, our murder, our sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, deceit. That's a good husband. That's a husband that laid down his life for his bride. Verse 8 may describe your life right now. Doesn't have to. He'll take it. He has taken it. Receive what he's done by faith. He offers it free of charge. Free of charge. Why would you not take it? I'll close by asking one more time. All of the things I've talked about today, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And to borrow from the video that began this gathering, do you know him? Do you know him?
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.